For those of you who saw my post on the Kiel Facebook page, I promised you we would play a game today. And it may seem that I was strongly hinting that we would be playing Monopoly, but you would be wrong. I never play Monopoly, ever since I had a son by the name of John. He ruined Monopoly for me. So, my use of the Monopoly graphic has to do with the subject on the card. There's a hint for you. And we're not going to be playing Monopoly today. Still, I have another game for you, because I did say we were going to play a game. And this game takes longer than Monopoly, even if you can believe that. Today, we're going to play What If. Now, the What If game can be played in an unending variety of ways, but it always involves questions that begin with What If. What if I got that job? What if I went to that school and studied that subject instead? What if I married that person instead? Or what if I moved there instead? There's lots of what ifs. But you get the point. We all have moments of reflection in which we contemplate how life might have been different if this or that didn't happen. Now, I'm not one to play what if I'm honest with you. I have hard enough time keeping up with what is, but there is one what if that I have visited many times over the years. I was 4 or 5. At the time, my mom and dad, who I thought was my uncle at the time, it's a long story, they were fighting over me. And I didn't fully understand what the fight was about. But later on, I came to realize that my father wanted to take me away from my mother and to ship me off to Western Canada, where my father's brother lived on a farm. My dad, who had his own family, felt that I had a better chance growing up with a father and a mother on a farm. Now I realize that whatever it is that I am today is the result of this particular event not happening. So it's hard for me to evaluate what might have been. But that doesn't change the fact that growing up with a single mom wasn't easy. I was left alone a lot, from the time I was 5 and even earlier. And we were poor, and we moved a lot, and I went to a bunch of different schools growing up. No, it wasn't easy. And that's why the thought of growing up on a farm out west with a stable family life and a father and a mother that probably stayed at home would have completely changed my life. Now, I would have felt safer and far more settled and secure. It would have been a much more stable life for me. Get it? Farm, stable. See what I did there? Would that completely different family have made me a completely different person? Maybe not completely different. Some constants remain in both scenarios, but I'm confident there's a strong potential for me being a significantly different person if that had happened. I know for many people, adoption has made an incredible difference in their lives. Jamie Cohn, in a lifestyle article in the New York Times, wrote of her own realization about adoption after she began to read some of the documents her adopted mother had collected over the years about her biological mother and the process they went through in order to adopt her. Jamie writes about reading through the documents for the first time. The files contained a jumble of documents. Many of them court papers and about guardianship. Evidently, my parents had spent a lot of time and energy trying to legally adopt me. And there were notes from caseworkers apologizing about delays and complications. There were also impersonal greetings cards from my mother with prayer cards tucked inside, and an evaluation of my birth mother from a hospital stay when she was 15. Suffice it to say, she was troubled. A few months after I was born, a disposition report from a social worker contained the ominous statement, "The mother at this point is a dangerous, inadequate, custodian. Placement with mother is a threat to the child. One court document described a particularly desperate night where she tried to give me away to an incredulous couple at a bar. Out of concern, they took me and called the police. I was taken into foster care, but the situation didn't improve. One account of her behavior during the visit with me recounts her screaming at my temporary foster mother, pouring milk from my bottle over her head and storming out of the house. My birth mother died in 1986 on a dark roadway in Clarendon, Vermont. A newspaper article stashed between court documents displayed a photograph of a minivan with its hood caved in and windshield shattered. She died an unidentified white woman in her mid-20s, according to the police, though she was actually 30. A part of me hates the file and wishes it never existed, but some bits I treasure. And I read them over as a mental salve when the rest of it leaves me feeling depressed. Not only does it help me understand my parents' attitude towards my biological family, it reminds me of how truly lucky I am. How my life could have been different had my adoptive parents not endured years of uncertainty and stressful battles in trying to legally make me their child. Sprinkled through the documents are reminders of my parents' dedication and how their love for me was obvious to everyone from the start. I found myself smiling when I read a report that said, "Present placement is very stable, safe, nurturing, warm, and provides Jamie with a sense of permanency. The current caretakers are very, very much interested in adoption if the child is freed." What might have been? What if? Now, Jamie's what if is something she doesn't really want to revisit because she knows without question that her life would have been radically changed, or was radically changed for the better, and at a great pain and at a great cost and at a great sacrifice, and with much perseverance, when she was finally adopted by these parents and became part of an amazing, caring, loving family. In Jamie's case, what if reminds her of the blessings she would have missed if she hadn't been adopted. Her what if made her thankful for what is. Today we return to Romans 8, and we're going to talk about the single greatest truth in every Christian's experience. When I begin to think about this truth, I immediately get frustrated because I sometimes have a way with words, but I have no words. Don't get excited. Didn't make this sermon any shorter. The beauty and the love and the hope conveyed by Paul in Romans 8:12-17 is enough to give us all a motivated, thankful confidence in living our faith with great zeal and determination. But the tragedy is that Christians so often miss the profound truth of these verses. You know, they live in the fear of Romans 7 instead of the security of Romans 8, and they miss out on the significance of what has already happened. If we're to understand who a Christian is and why being a Christian is a privilege, we need to appreciate what Paul shares with us in these verses. Now, we need to begin to grasp the magnitude of Paul's grand statements and reflect on them until they do their intended work in our hearts. Beginning with verse 12, we read, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." And Paul tells us we have an obligation. The Greek word is literally a debt. There's something that is owed. Now, what exactly do we owe, and what kind of debt is it? Well, notice the therefore beginning in verse 12. That means we have to go back to see what Paul is referring to. What is it that we have an obligation about? Well, verse 10 and 11 tell us. Paul states, "But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, The Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. Paul's been talking about living in the Spirit. And he's told us that if we're in Christ, we live under the realm or the governing control and the influence of the Holy Spirit. What that means is that we're no longer under the realm or governing control of the flesh. We're part of an entirely new humanity. We're no longer of Adam, we're of Christ. And Paul tells us that the Spirit gives life. And we also are reminded that our new life is not completely free from the influence of the flesh. Our bodies are subject to death because of sin. Our mortal bodies continue to be part of an ongoing struggle with temptation and sin. But we have victory and power and life because we're now under the freeing power of the Holy Spirit. But the point of what Paul's saying in verse 10 and 11 is simply this: the struggle will end. You already have won the war against sin because the new life you have now in the Spirit will completely swallow up everything affected, tainted, weakened, and corrupted by sin in this world. And one day your mortal body will be transformed and given life, just as Christ was raised from the dead. In other words, one day your salvation will be completed. One day your sanctification will be done. One day your new humanity will be moving ready, and the struggle, the battle, the suffering will be over. And this is a future hope. It's a hope that will happen at the resurrection, but it's already begun. And because of that, we have an obligation. We have a debt. And in verse 17, Paul's going to tell us that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. In other words, we have an inheritance. In Romans 4, we're told that we share in Abraham's inheritance, which is the entire world. But here we're told that our inheritance is of God. Either our inheritance is God's possessions, or it is God Himself. Just think of it. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Just try to wrap your head around that. Just think of it. In verse 10 and 11, Paul tells us the Holy Spirit has already given us new life, and one day He will make that new life complete. Then even our bodies will be redeemed, and our inheritance will be of God and be God. In our future that has already begun now, this is who we already are. This is what we already have been given. This is our take it to the bank promise. This is ours. It's not earned, it's not deserved, but it's freely given to us through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we have a debt. Therefore, we have an obligation. As Paul says, the debt isn't to the flesh to live according to it. If our debt were to the flesh, then our futures would be death, not life. Death in this context is more than physical death, since Paul's talking about the fact that our mortal bodies are subject to death because of sin. This is spiritual. It's the life lived outside of any thought or influence of God. It's life surrounded by and contained in death. Living in death. But our obligation, our debt, is to the Spirit. And if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Seems like a conditional statement, doesn't it? If you live by the flesh, the result is death. If you live by the Spirit and you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Well, it is a conditional statement. And it reminds us of another conditional statement that was made to Israel. Deuteronomy 30. This day I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to His voice and hold fast to Him. For the Lord is your life, and He will give you many years in the land He swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice the context is the same. This is given in the context of an inheritance. It's given in the context of life lived in the promise, before the promise had been fully received. And there's a sense that this inheritance is similar. For the Lord is your life. Yahweh is your life. But ultimately, this inheritance is only a shadow of the real deal that Paul's talking about in Romans 8. But don't miss the point. In both cases, we have God talking about what He's already given. And in both cases, God's people have a condition. They must choose life. Not that they must earn life, but they must choose it. What does it mean? Does that mean that our salvation is conditional? Does that mean that we have to put to death the misdeeds of the body or we will die? Is it kill or be killed? Yeah. But don't forget the context. The context is that we already have new life. The context is that we already have been given the Spirit. The context is that we are now under the power and the influence of the Spirit. And one day that power and influence will completely redeem us. The context is what God has already done, not what we must do. It's actually similar in both contexts of Israel and those who are in Christ. You know, there's something very important for us to learn here because it gives us insight into exactly what Paul's talking about in regards to the Christian life. You know, when we think of Israel's inheritance of the promised land, we would clearly realize that they could only possess the land if they did it by faith, right? I mean, was that not the lesson of the very first battle they had in the land? Jericho fell not because of their efforts, but because of their faith in the efforts of God alone. Jericho fell as they worshipped, and God did all the heavy lifting. The battle was won by the Lord. That was the precedent set by God to point to how all the victories of the land would be made. But having said that, if Israel understood this very clearly, and if they understood that God needs to work in order for victory to happen, and then they just worshipped and they prayed and they sat around on the other side of the Jordan and continued to sit there until God conquered the promised land, they'd still be waiting, would they not? You get my point? You see what I'm getting at? Trusting in God, living by faith, is a call to action, not inaction. Amen. If that's the case, then why is it that so many Christians think they will receive their inheritance without any involvement of their own in taking the land, so to speak? Now, Paul says, take the land, put to death the misdeeds of the body, and you will live. But he does it in the context of us having been given everything that we need to succeed. Let me ask you a question. What exactly is grace? You know, we all agree that we're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8. We all agree that it's a gift from God. It's not of our own doing, so that no one can boast. But what does Paul immediately say after that in Ephesians 2? For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're saved by grace through faith. But that new life, that new creation which is created in Christ Jesus has a purpose, to do good works. So grace isn't just God working for us, grace is God working through us. And we have to be participants in our faith. Duh. It's kind of obvious, but it's not. We have to be participants. We have to, by faith, believe in our future inheritance, which is really what he's talking about in this passage. We have to believe in our future inheritance. So when Paul says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, he isn't saying, live perfect lives or you're going to die. and your salvation will be revoked. No, he's saying you have an obligation. You have a debt. You've been given this future. You've been given this new life. Use it. Take the land. Put to death the misdeeds of your body. Paul isn't telling us what we have to do to be saved. He's telling us what we can do because we have been saved. Now the image here is fairly grim. Kill or be killed. Put to death the misdeeds of your body. It's strong language. Notice that it's we who must do this. But don't forget the context. We're only able to do this because of what God has already done in giving us new life through the Spirit. Grace gives us the power to accomplish what we could never do on our own. But God wants us to act in faith. He wants us to be involved. More importantly, He will not force us to do anything that we don't want to do. And that's a big part of what's going on here. He does give us the power to do His will, but it must be our choice. We must want it, and we must take it. But even in that, the fact is that we want it, and the fact that we can take it is evidence of God's gracious work in our lives. The image that Paul gives us here is, it reminds me that we're all zombies. Every time I can work zombies into a sermon, I do. Our spirits are alive, but our bodies are the walking dead. And if we allow them to continue to walk around very slowly, eating more and more flesh and brains, we're going to be in trouble. Now, if you know anything about zombies, you can't just tell them to go away. They're not polite. They don't listen. Zombies don't make good neighbors. And even if you yell at them or throw a rock at them or hit them or call the police on them, it's not going to work. Even if you lop off a leg or two, they're still going to keep trying to consume you. The only way you can deal with a zombie is to be decisive and go for the head. You have to go for the kill shot. And this may seem a bit graphic for you, but this is the kind of image that Paul is painting for us in this text. It's life and death. And in life and death, you do what needs to be done. Otherwise, our lives will be just about decay and stumbling around aimlessly and getting more and more crippled and broken. This is the obligation we have. It's an obligation to move into the land that we've been promised. It's an obligation to move into the life that we've already been given. It's an obligation to use the power God has provided to us through the Holy Spirit. It's an obligation to live in the reality of our new life in Christ. Okay, but why is this so important for us to understand? Well, living our life obligated to what we already have received is entirely different than living our lives waiting for what we think we're owed. Did you hear that? Living our life obligated to what we already have received is entirely different than living our lives waiting for what we think we're owed. So many people live their lives thinking about what God owes them, rather than thinking about the obligation they have because of what Christ has already given. Now, if we live our lives thinking God owes us, sin is just going to fester and increase. Decay is going to take over. But if we live life understanding that all we have has already been given, that we not only have the capacity but the desire to invest in our inheritance, which is really all that Paul's asking us to do in this passage. You know, we have been given complete redemption. We've been given new life, so invest in it. Show appreciation and gratitude for what you have already been given by taking hold of it with great energy and zeal. That's what he's talking about. Don't live your life thinking that God owes you. Live your life knowing that you have an obligation or a debt for what you've already been given. And just so we're clear, this isn't a debt of repayment. This isn't a loan that we have to pay back. This is a debt of gratitude and love for a gift that has been given. It's a debt of living out and enjoying the freedom we've already have. It's a debt that isn't paying God back. It's enjoying and living out our inheritance. We need to keep moving. Verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His suffering in order that we may too, or may also share in His glory. Paul says that those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. And as soon as we hear those words, led by the Spirit, we probably think all kinds of different things. You know, generally when we think of being led by the Spirit, we think of some mystical experience in which we've discerned the will of God for our lives. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Notice the four that begins Paul's thought. The four connects verse 14 back to verse 13. So to be led by the Spirit is to put to death the misdeeds of the body and live. To be led by the Spirit is to bear the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. To be led by the Spirit is to live in the power and the victory that are ours in Christ. It's to move into our inheritance. Ultimately, that's God's will for our lives. But let's not miss the point here. The main event is that we're children of God. Paul says that Spirit brought about our adoption. It's a powerful image. It's an image that, again, comes from the Old Testament. It speaks to us of Exodus, of Israel coming out of Egypt. Think about it. Just as we're led by the Spirit, the Israelites were led by God Himself, going with them in the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of the fire by night. Various times they wanted to give up and they wanted to go back to Egypt, where they'd been in slavery. But they kept moving on, and despite rebellion and idolatry and a bunch of other problems, they moved forward towards their inheritance. And what began the whole process was the summoning near the start of the book of Exodus. This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son. And the point of Exodus was that they would all arrive in their inheritance. All this is behind the image that Paul is using here. But instead of using children of God to refer to Israel, he's referring to the new Israel, the church, those who have placed their faith in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. And then Paul moves on to the concept that is Roman, which is that of adoption. In the Roman culture, the moment of adoption occurred, when it occurred, it was a very powerful moment. When it occurred, several things were immediately true of the adopted child. First of all, his old debts and legal obligations were paid. Clean slate. Second, he got a new name and was instantly heir of all the father had. Third, his new father became instantly liable for all of his actions, his debts, his crimes, etc. Fourth, the new son also had new obligations to honor and to please his father. And all of this lies behind this passage here. Notice also what we did not receive from the Spirit. The Spirit did not make us a slave again to fear. Instead, we are adopted children. Instead, we can cry out, Abba, Father. We can cry out, Daddy. Points to an intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. It was never used by Jews until Jesus introduces it to us. And then, from all accounts, This became something that was common in the early church. They picked up this idea from Christ himself. Abba, Father. I can't help but think of the contrast of Paul's cries. Paul's cry of, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And now the cry of Abba, Father. Abba, Father has replaced what a wretched man I am. We're speaking about two very different lives here in the same person. A slave has obligations and debts, but those obligations are not to love. They're to performance. They are to do the work or else. They are obligated to pay back what has not been paid. They're obligated to try and pay back what has not been paid. And they never will. We were doomed to the fear of never being good enough when we were trying to please God in our own efforts. But now, we live as dearly loved children, adopted with every privilege. And our obligation isn't to work off a debt we can't pay, it's to be thankful to a loving Father who's adopted us and whose adoption has changed our lives forever. Our obligation now as children is to accept and to grow into the inheritance that He's already purchased for us. It's to believe that our lives really have changed. Our lives are now about where we're going, not where we've been. Let's look at verse 16 for a moment because it gives clarity into this entire passage. Paul writes, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Now, there's some difficulty here in translating this verse. The Greek can either say the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit, or it can say the Spirit Himself testifies to our spirit. Just two little words. If it is with, then perhaps Paul has in mind the charge in God's word that we must give two witnesses to any testimony that we have. From Deuteronomy 19:15. If it's two, then the Holy Spirit's presence and work in our lives provides to us, or proves to us, that we are in fact the children of God. Either way, the Spirit gives assurance and confidence in our new family. If I had to choose, I'd say the Spirit testifies to our spirit. Because our spirits don't tend to be consistently confident enough about our standing before God to be a trustworthy, credible witness. But then we need the Spirit's testimony. So we need the Spirit's testimony more than the Father needs our testimony. But then again, the question becomes, how exactly does the Spirit testify to our adoption? Well, it's by the Spirit's leading us into life. It's by putting to death the misdeeds of the body. And if that's the case, then perhaps with does work better. Either way, it's all good. Either way, we have this wonderful image of God giving us assurance and security and safety in our new family. Either way, the meaning isn't different. Both ideas speak to the Spirit giving us assurance. And assurance is what Romans 8 is all about. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation, and it ends with nothing separating us from the love of God. And that's why we need to see that verse 16 gives us clarity to what Paul is saying. And we need this because when we read conditional statements like, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Or even verse 17, now for children we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His suffering, we begin to doubt and wonder. What if we aren't killing enough zombies? What if we aren't suffering enough? What then? Will we not live? Will we not receive our inheritance? But the Spirit testifies with or to our spirit. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives power. The Spirit does not just save us. He makes our adoption possible. The Spirit isn't about making us afraid and unsure and insecure. He's about establishing to us that we're now part of the family, with all the rights and privileges and inheritance that the family possesses. He doesn't want us to wonder about our inheritance. He wants us to believe that it's ours, and to start to move in and possess what God has guaranteed by His power and His grace to complete in us. Until then, think about what life would have been like if we had never been adopted. Think about what it would have been like if we had never been adopted. Think about what it is like to have new life, a new father, a new family. Think about what our future holds, and work towards the future and put to death what could have been your past.